Non-Christians had snuck into Jude's church unawares. They were teaching heresy, and Jude is calling his church to fight for the faith. But how do you do that? Specifically, how do you fight for the faith? We saw some of the answers last week as we looked at verses 5 to 19. And what I'd like to do this morning is back up a bit to verse 17, and then to look from 17 to the end of the book and see the three last answers that Jude gives to this question of how you go about fighting for the faith. So we're at the end of the Jude, starting at verse 17. And by the way, you're going to see, if you haven't seen it already, Jude likes threes. Almost everything in Jude is three. There's three of this and three of that. And you're really going to see that in this passage. But he gives three answers as to how we fight for the faith. The first is in verses 17 to 19, where Jude calls us to not be surprised. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The first way in which we fight for the faith is to not be surprised. Is to expect that these problems are going to come. The apostles prophesied that scoffers will come in the last days, and the false teachers in Jude's church were a fulfillment of those prophecies. And the scoffers came, people who mock God, people who mock God by what they believe, and people who mock God by how they live. They mock God with their theology as they attack the doctrines of the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ. And as we find in the parallel passage in 2 Peter 3, they mocked him with the theology of not believing in the second coming. They were teasing the people in the church that how can you possibly believe Jesus is ever going to come back again? They mocked Jude's church with their theology, but they also mocked God with their lifestyles. Evidently, these were people who spoke pious things. On the surface, probably appeared to be very religious, but their lives were so consumed with sin, they were such ungodly people, that their lives themselves mocked God. In other words, you can thumb your nose at God, not only by believing what is wrong, but by living in sin. The scoffers, the mockers, had come to Jude's church and were doing their damage. And as I said last week, it's easy to assume that this will not happen here at Shiloh Hills Fellowship. But that simply would not be a wise reading of the biblical passage, because we too, just like Jude, live in the last days. And therefore, the prophecies of the apostles apply to us as much as they applied to the first century church. And we must expect this. You know, the aphorism, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we cannot ever fall into complacency and thinking that somehow we are immune to the fulfillment of the apostles' prophecies. The scoffers will come. We are forewarned, and that should forearm us. Now, Jude's pretty strong in all this, isn't he? And whenever you enter a qualification, it tends to diminish the strength of what the person is saying. And I don't want to do that. But I do want to stress that as we fight for the faith, and again, that's the thrust of what Jude is all about, we have to fight fair, don't we? Doug Moo's commentary, great commentary series, by the way, the NIV application commentary. If you're ever doing a Bible study, and you can find one of these books, almost every one of them is excellent, and you all will benefit greatly. But here's what Doug says about fighting fair with scoffers. Jude wants us to be on our guard. We should not be surprised when we find people in our churches who teach or live lies. Being on our guard does not, of course, mean that we are to become critical and suspicious, probing everyone's life and immediately pouncing on anything someone says that we think is a bit off-center theologically. But neither are we to be naive, assuming that because people have made a profession of faith, attend church regularly, or are even in a position of leadership, that they must be above reproach. Jude's calling us to not be surprised so we can fight the good fight of the faith for the gospel. But we have to fight fair. We have to fight fair. So that's the first answer Jude gives as to how we fight for the faith. We don't be surprised. We expect it. It's going to come. The second answer that Jude gives as to how we fight for the faith is that he says we should devote ourselves to our own spiritual growth. In verses 20 to 21, Jude is making the point that we should look first to ourselves before we go to battle with other people. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How do you devote yourself to your own spiritual growth? How do you look first to yourself before you go to battle? Well, Jude gives us, surprise, three ways in which we can do that. The first is that we must build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Build ourselves up. Jude is expanding on his discussion of faith back in verse 3, and he's saying that you and I must build ourselves up on those core foundational beliefs that define who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You learn it, and then you live it. You build yourself up in your most holy faith by learning it and living it. Understand that the false teachers mocked God with both their theology and their lifestyles, and therefore fighting them takes the same form. And so just as they have false beliefs, we have to learn it. We have to learn our faith. And again, I emphasized this last week. We must study our Bibles. We must be willing to put aside some of our casual reading to read, as my wife likes to say, dead people. Not a lot of fluff written in the 1800s, as far as we can see. It's interesting stuff. Stuff that stood the test of time. Putting aside casual reading and really focusing on stuff that has to be chewed. And you can read some live people like John Piper, who has to be chewed on greatly. You learn it by talking about it. By moving beyond, yeah, here I go again, moving beyond football and basketball and all this stuff. And asking people, how do you balance this doctrine with this one? What do you think this passage means? I'm struggling with this in my life. Have you been through this? And as we talk about things and as we interact with one another, we start to learn it. I'm reminded, see if I get this right, of an aphorism they use in the medical community. See one, do one, teach one. Did I get that right? Yeah, see one, do one, teach one. That there's something about having to actually explain it that helps you understand it. So we have to learn. We go to the Shiloh Institute and we learn about this stuff. If I could have two wishes in terms of your reading, first would obviously be reading the Bible, reading it carefully and slowly with meditation. The second is that if every one of you could read this book, I'd be tickled pink. This is Wayne Grudem's Abridged Systematic Theology. Every one of you can understand this book, and it is a marvelous compendium that if you get through this, you're going to have such a broad stroke and a deep understanding of what the Bible teaches that you're ready to do battle. I found out in Piper's church that everyone who leads a small group, everyone who teaches kids Sunday school, everyone who does anything in a leadership position in that church reads this. It's a great book. You can see it afterwards if you'd like. But we have to learn it, and there's many ways in which we can learn the teachings of Scripture. But then we have to live it, don't we? We have to live out. We have to let what we are learning change our lives and transform our lives. Because knowledge that doesn't transform breeds arrogance and self-complacency. But Bible study that does transform leads to wisdom. That if we become spiritually obese, if we just take and take and take and take, and then not have it affect our lives at all, not have it change what I do Monday morning, what you do Monday morning, if it doesn't interact with how we interact with people, then all this knowledge simply becomes something very, very dangerous. I think that's how we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. that just as the opponents were teaching false doctrine and were living lives of sin, so also we learn what the Bible teaches. We learn what our statement of faith is all about. And then we pray to God that that knowledge start to transform our lives. And so as we're reading about the sovereignty of God, we start realizing that day in and day out, we are starting to trust him more and more and not trying to do more of it on our own. And many examples. Learn it and then live it. That's how we build ourselves up. But Jude gives a second way in which we can devote ourselves to our own spiritual growth, and that is that we are to pray in the Spirit, pray in the Holy Spirit. Jude's not talking here of charismatic utterances. He's talking about the biblical doctrine that all prayer is to be prompted and encouraged and empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. This is what's going on in Romans 8. It's a great passage that is often misunderstood, but Romans 8 applies to every one of us regardless of our spiritual gifts. It's the promise that when we don't know how to pray as we ought, that God's Spirit comes in and he understands our mind and he understands the mind of God because he is God. And he is able to pray with groans too deep for words when our words fail. And is it not a great comfort, reassurance to understand that when you and I are studying and when you and I are living and when you and I are facing opposition and turmoil, that we are not alone, that the Holy Spirit is in us and he knows what we want to pray for even more than we do. And at times we just give up and say, I don't know what I want to say. This is Romans 8. Please pray my prayer for me. But the Holy Spirit is always there. And we are to pray in his prompt, by his prompting, as he encourages us and as he guides us and as he empowers us. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And the third way that we devote ourselves to our own spiritual growth, Jude says, is keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, does that strike you as an odd thing? Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, Jude, what about Romans 8, if he were here? What about 8:35? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In the end, it goes on, and then verse 38, Paul says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can you hear that and then have Jude say, keep yourself in the love of God? I mean, maybe you'll think of a passage like John 10. And starting at verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You go, Jude, how can you say keep yourself from the love of God when it appears that we can't go outside the love of God? How many books are in the New Testament? There 27 or there 26? Are we going to leave Jude in the canon or not? No, we're going to leave him in the canon. What he says is true, just as true as Romans 8 and John 10. We're in one of those areas, again, where we have to balance. We have this theological balance of God's sovereignty and his control and his power and his initiation of events in our lives. And then you have the balance of the fact that we must make use of the power that God gives to us and we must pursue with his empowerment our own sanctification. That we have these different sides of the teeter-totter, so to speak, being expressed elsewhere in Scripture. It's what you have in Philippians 2. Which just completely went out of my mind. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, this is keeping yourself from the love of God. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That you have this in two verses in Paul, you have this marvelous charge that we are to work out our salvation, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, at the same time with a full reassurance that it's God who's at work in me, giving me the desire and then the ability to accomplish his will. And that's the teeter-totter, that's the balance, and that's the tension that the Bible holds us in. And as I've said many times, it takes two people to make a teeter-totter work. And our tendency is to ignore one and pull our weight on the other, and we cannot do that. Jude's part of the canon. Philippians 2 is part of the canon. And so we live our lives in the assurance that God is at work in us, giving us the ability and the power and the desire to do things. And yet we also have to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. This is the balance that we're meeting here. Again, Doug Moon, his commentary, says it really well. See, Jude's been talking about trials and temptations, and so Doug writes, but God provides all that we need to resist these forces and to retain our commitment to the Lord. But believers must not simply presume on His power either. We are responsible to take advantage of what He offers us. This is the point Jude makes here in verse 21. We have an active role in our sanctification, and Jude is pushing hard on one side, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. What does that look like? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15. In John 15, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Live in my love. Stay in my love. Keep yourselves in my love. How do I do that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. You can't say it any clearer than that, can you? We can't go out and live any way we want. That's not a biblical option. We are disciples. We are followers. We are to become like Him. We are slaves of righteousness, Paul says in Romans 7. God has made us into new creatures, and He calls us to live like new creatures, and then He gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to, in fact, live like new creatures. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to pursue holiness, empowered by God. We are to be obedient to His commands, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the balance. So the second answer that Jude gives us as to how we fight for the faith is that we should devote ourselves to our own spiritual growth. The third answer he gives as to how we fight for the faith is in verses 22 and 23, and he says you have to reach out to those who have been affected by the false teaching. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude is envisioning three groups of people in the church. And while to all of them they are to show mercy, the instructions for how they treat each of these three groups is a little different. The first group appears to be those who are just simply doubting the Orthodox faith. These are the people that are starting to fall prey to the heresies. And Jude says, don't shun them, but pursue them, and to pursue them with mercy. That's difficult to do, isn't it? It's very, very difficult. It's difficult for me to do. I think it's difficult for many people to do. Because it's easier to shun people who don't believe just like you, isn't it? It's easier to rebuke them. After all, there's only 26, 27 hours in a day, only have so much time. It's easier just to shun them and to rebuke them. But mercy is more effective than a harsh rebuke, and we are called to spend time and to treat these people with mercy. It's a hard challenge. You see why you have to look to yourself first before you go to battle. Because you're not going to be able to interact with false teaching until you know what's true. And so we are to treat these people with mercy. The second group that Jude sees are those who are almost swayed, who are almost ready to commit themselves to the false teaching. And his instructions to his church is you should snatch these people from the fire. In other words, you are to be much more aggressive And the fires here certainly are the fires of judgment, the fires of hell. Jude is thinking of people who are teetering on the brink of hell. He's thinking of people that if they accept the false teacher's beliefs, if they accept the false teacher's behavior, that they will have apostatized and they will go to hell. Now, there are many false teachings that will not send a person to hell, right? This doesn't apply to everyone. But in Jude's case, it did. That their view of Christ was so defective and their lives were so ungodly that to side with them was to side with hell. And for those people who are almost swayed by this kind of teaching, you and I must be more aggressive and snatch them from the fire of hell. The third group appears to be the false teachers themselves. And to them, Jude says, you still show them mercy. And by mercy, he may just mean pity. Have pity on them. It may also be that we are to continue to pray for them, that God would have mercy on their souls. None of these false teachers are beyond redemption, in other words. And we must continue to pray for them and have pity on them. But notice the two qualifiers that Jude adds in this case. To others show mercy, but with fear. Fear of the influence of being in close contact with false teaching. Fear of being contaminated by their heresies. It's really easy when you get up close to someone, is it not, to be turned a little, to be contaminated just a little. And Jude is telling his church that if you're going to deal directly with these false teachers, do so in fear. Be really, really careful. And still, you are to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. This is an extremely graphic picture that is designed to teach Jude's church and you and me that we are to hate false teaching, this heretical, damnable kind of false teaching. And the translations simply do not bring the full force of the imagery into the translation because it's so disgusting. But I'll tell you what it is. The garment is the specific Greek word that refers to the piece of clothing worn closest to the skin. It's not the outer dark cloak, it's the inner garment. Stained is a euphemism for human excrement. Moo says it this way, Jude pictures the sinful teaching and practices of these people as underclothes fouled by feces. You can see why translators don't say that. As a whole, the American church, not the church universal, but as a whole, I think the American church has lost its disgust and has lost its hatred of false teaching just as much as it has lost its love for the truth. And then everything has become relative. And as David Wells says in his book, there's no place for truth. So we accept anyone and everything. But there is no complacency or passive acceptance in the book of Jude. There is a desire for mercy and ultimate redemption of the false teachers, but there is a hatred and a disgust of false teaching. Again, heretically false teaching. Fight for the faith, Jude says, but treat people differently depending upon where they are in the spectrum. Do you feel like retreating? Do you kind of feel like saying, I can't do this on my own? I mean, especially as you look at all 25 verses in Jude, you kind of say, man, I can't do that. That's simply too hard. We'll hire some guy up front who can do it. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it on my own. You're right, you can't, and I can't do it either. That's why Jude ends in one of the most beautiful doxologies in the entire Bible. In this doxology, he corrects the false teaching of the false teachers, but he makes his final point, that in light of all this fighting that he calls us to do, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. See, he can say, keep yourself in God's love, and then he concludes by saying to him, to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to keep you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. You see, it's God who keeps us from stumbling, who keeps us in his love. It's God who empowers us to live lives of holiness so that you and I can be presented blameless before the throne of judgment. It's God who is able to do all these things. We can't sit back and coast. That's never a biblical option. But as we live out our lives, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we do so knowing that it is God who keeps us and it is God who empowers us. What a great way to end a difficult book. False teaching will come, you all. We simply cannot afford to be caught surprised. Some of the teaching will be heretical. It'll be an attack on the person of Jesus and the way of salvation. Some of it will just be wrong, but it will come. And we are not going to batten down the hatches and ride out the storm. We're not going to stick our heads in the sand and teach our children that this is how you deal with error. You stick your head in the sand and hope that it goes away, because it won't. We're going to get ready for the battle. We're going to watch ourselves. We're going to strengthen our faith. We're going to learn it, and we're going to live it. And we're going to keep ourselves in God's love by being obedient to him, empowered by his Spirit. And then we're going to reach out to those who have been affected by false teaching. Treat them with mercy as aggressively as we may need to. But in the process, we will fear contamination, and we will hate what God hates. And all this is possible only because God keeps us and empowers us to live a life of holiness. I challenge you this morning to never take one end off the teeter-totter. Never come down so hard on one side of human sovereignty that you forget the pursuit of sanctification. To never forget that God is sovereign and controlled and empowers us, and thinking that it's all our task. We have to keep these things in balance. Jude does, and we need to as well. Ready to do battle?